Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we're taking your calls as we always do. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you want a balanced comment where you disagree with something the host has said, you may do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, that number is 844-484-5737. I have three announcements to make. Tomorrow begins the first week of another month. Yeah, it's already March. And in the first week of each month, we have special announcements to make because the first Wednesday of every month, and that's day after tomorrow, we have a Zoom meeting on Wednesday night, only the first Wednesday of the month, and it's at 7 o'clock Pacific time in the evening. So, you know, if you live somewhere else, you can participate in it, but it'll be a different time if you're in a different time zone, so you have to calculate that. But at 7 o'clock Wednesday night, each first Wednesday of the month, we have this Zoom meeting. It's really just it's just like being on the radio here. It's questions and answers, but you can see the faces of people who are asking the questions, and my face too. So it's kind of like almost a face-to-face meeting. And we've been doing that for, you know, obviously it started during the COVID thing, and now that COVID is, I don't think, any longer a thing, we still do it. And it's kind of good because we have people from various countries, South Africa, England, and other places like that who join us on Zoom, and as well as all around the country. That's this Wednesday night, 7 o'clock Pacific time. If you want to know how to get on there, you just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you look under announcements. And you'll find the login information for the Zoom meeting this Wednesday. Also, the first Saturday of every month, and that's coming up in about 5 days, we have a men's Bible study in Temecula, California, in the morning, Saturday morning at 8 o'clock. And we have an open meeting to everybody, also in Temecula, in the same location, and I think at 7 o'clock in the evening. So the first Saturday of the month, we have a men's Bible study in the morning, and an open to all Q&A meeting in person in Temecula, California. So if you're in Southern California, you might be interested in that. You'll have to get the information, the details of time and place from our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com under announcements. All right, well, let's go to the phone lines here and talk to Jacob from Puyallup, Washington. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I am thinking about Abraham and the land that was promised to him in Genesis 13:15. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever. And I'm not sure if this is the only promise of land, but was it with David that all of the land was possessed?
Well, David probably possessed all the land. The Bible does talk about him going out to recover some of his holdings near the Euphrates, which is the most distant border of the promised land. But whether David controlled all that land or not that God promised Abraham, we know that Solomon did, because in 1 Kings chapter 4, it actually tells us the boundaries of the land that Solomon ruled, and it's pretty much the same as the ones that Abraham was promised. Besides which, the book of Joshua tells us that at the end of the wars of the book of Joshua, Israel did possess all the land that God had promised to them, which is a pretty clear statement. That's in Joshua chapter 21, verse 43 through 45. It says, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest on all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." Now, it's kind of a sweeping statement of fulfillment, and especially verse 43, where it says the Lord gave Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give their fathers. Well, their fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So whatever land God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was given to them in the time of Joshua. And so Joshua conquered it, David almost certainly, and Solomon certainly ruled over the whole area that was promised to Abraham. So God did fulfill his promise. Once in a while you'll hear people say that God never has yet given Israel all the land that he promised Abraham. And therefore they conclude that that must be fulfilled in the future, that God's going to give them that land in the future. However, there's nothing, no support for that in the Bible at all. There's no place in the Bible that says that God failed to give them all the land. It is true when you read in Judges that there were within the promised land still some cities of the Canaanites which had not been conquered. But though they weren't conquered, they were controlled. It'd be similar, that is to say the Canaanites still lived in these cities and they weren't wiped out as they probably should have been. But to me, that doesn't mean that Israel didn't conquer the territory. The Canaanites in these cities were not able to stop them from controlling the whole territory around, although there were some strongholds that were conquered later on by David and so forth. To me, I liken it somewhat to the question of whether the Native Americans European white settlers and so forth who came over here, whether they now possess all the land between Canada and Mexico. Of course, we do. There are still, Native American reservations and so forth. There are places where they live, and of course, they don't have to live on reservations. They can live out anywhere else they want to also. But that doesn't mean that the land has not, that the people from Europe have failed to take possession of the land. I'm not saying that's a good thing or a bad thing. I'm simply saying it's a parallel, that as Europeans have conquered this land, but still there are places which are still given to the Native Americans. So Israel conquered the entire land God gave them, but there were still some cities that the Canaanites lived in. And so that apparently, according to Joshua, that does not contradict the fact that God gave them all the land. So that would be my answer to that. Now we have to remember, too, that in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul said that God promised that Abraham and his seed would possess the world, not just the so-called promised land, but the world. In giving Israel that little sliver of property on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean, God really did that as a token of what Abraham's seed, who is Christ, will someday possess. He's going to possess all the land. God's going to give him all the nations for an inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession, according to Psalm 2:8. And so the time is coming when, Abraham's seed will control the entire globe. And the giving of the promised land, as it's sometimes called, was simply a token of that. Just as the Old Testament had a lot of tokens of larger issues that were going to be fulfilled later on, there were physical things that God did that were confirming that the larger promises would be fulfilled at a later time. All right, let's talk next to Oscar from Mount Vernon, New York. We used to hear from Oscar a lot. Hi, Oscar. It's been a while.
Yeah, yes. I have two questions that are important to me.
Okay.
I would like to know, let me see, did God write our names in the Lamb's Book of Life before we were created or after we were created? And the second question is, can a person who is not saved still be saved, can still be saved?
I'm sorry, the second question, what was the first part of that second question?
Oh, yes, the first part is, second question is,
yes.
Can a person who is not saved can still be saved? In other words, can an unsaved person still be saved, can still be saved?
You mean, can they be saved in the future?
Yes.
All right, sure. Now, as far as, our names being written down in the mm-hmm. Book of Life, was that done before we were born? It sounds like it was. I mean, there's some ambiguity there. The Bible does talk about the Lamb's Book of Life in the Book of Revelation primarily, and it does speak of people who were written there before the foundation of the world. And so before the foundation of the world is before any of us were born. So I'm inclined to believe that this is probably the case that we are to understand that we were written down there before the foundation of the world. As far as the second question goes, can a person who's not saved now be saved later? Yes, absolutely. There was a time when each of us was not saved, but hopefully most of us listening today are now saved. So the same is true for people who are not saved now. Now, your question may be, I don't know if you didn't state it this way, but I know that in your previous calls, because you used to call quite a bit, you were always influenced by Calvinists. And a Calvinist might say, well, since every saved person was chosen by God before they were born, they were elect from before they were born, and this even connects with your idea of, you know, written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Does that mean that a person who is not, as we would say, a Christian, is nonetheless saved because they've been predestined to become a Christian? And would that mean then that we couldn't speak of anyone as, you know, getting saved at some point in their lifetime, because before their lifetime, God had determined their salvation or not? That may be what your question is, because if your question is simply, are there people listening today who are not Christians but who could become Christians? Well, of course, obviously they could. But if you mean those who have not yet become Christians, if they are predestined to become Christians, could we speak of them as even now unsaved, since God has already got them in his book? This gets into things that are not explained to us in the Bible about God's foreknowledge. I believe that, you know, names have been written in his book because he foreknew who would believe. But until people do believe, they're not in that condition of salvation. It may be that God knows they are going to be saved, but they're not saved until they are in Christ, because salvation is in Christ. And so, so that would be my approach to it. Calvinists might have a different approach to it than that. But they would do so by, I would think they would do so by assuming that if God has foreordained a person to become a Christian before they were born, then essentially it's inevitable that they're going to be a Christian, so they never actually live any part of their life as an unsaved person. If saved means destined for heaven. But see, I don't think the word saved just means destined for heaven. I do believe saved people go to heaven. But I think being saved means you're in a relationship with God. And certainly there are people who are not in a relationship with God who will be someday, but they're currently not. And therefore they're not in that condition of salvation at the moment.
So I guess it's safe to leave everything in God's hands.
That would be the best idea in this case, yeah.
Oh, okay. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Oscar.
Thank you.
Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Blessings. Bye now. Okay, Ned from Idaho is next. Ned, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So my question today is in Romans chapter 11, verse 32. For God has imprisoned everyone in disobedience so he could have mercy on everyone. And I guess my question about that particular verse is kind of a two-pronged one. One is the imprisoned everyone in disobedience. And then the other kind of part of my question is, so he could have mercy on everyone. And how do you relate that to Romans 9:14, where it says that he'll have mercy on whoever he wants to have mercy?
Okay, so are you understanding the statement that he can have mercy on everyone to mean that he's going to save everyone? Is that how you're seeing verse 32 there?
No, I don't see verse 32 like he's going to save everyone. I'm just trying to juxtaposition that with Romans chapter 9.
Okay, well, I think that in this case, the word all means all races, including Jews and Gentiles, as opposed to simply Jews or simply Gentiles. Now, that's sometimes the case in Romans, because Paul is often talking about the various claims of the Jews that they have against the Gentiles. They claim special privilege for themselves that doesn't belong to the Gentiles, and that's what they think sets them off is that God has given them some special status. And Paul, in some passages, for example, chapter 3 of Romans, and then here too, again, where he says all, I believe that he's saying all, meaning Jews and Gentiles. Not every one of the Jews or every one of the Gentiles, but all people without distinction, not all people without exception. The word all can be used of various ways. But in these particular contexts where he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, and that's what he's been talking about in the verses just prior to this, you know, hardness in part, blindness in part has happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles come in. You know, in this way, all Israel will be saved and so forth. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. And I think that at this point, what he's saying is the Gentiles were always pagans until Jesus came. They're all Gentiles were pagans, so they were under disobedience. But the Jews thought of themselves as being a different category. But as we see, the Jews are in disobedience too, so that God has consigned all under disobedience, meaning Jews and Gentiles. Not every person without exception, but every person without distinction of race, because it's the distinction between Jews and Gentiles that Paul is trying to disabuse his readers of. Now, when he says that he's consigned all under sin, he means Jews are under sin as much as Gentiles are as a category. And he says, so that he might have mercy on all, meaning that in saving the Jew, he's doing the same thing he's doing in saving a Gentile. It would be understood that if he saved a pagan sinner, that'd be a real act of mercy on his part. But the Jews felt like they kind of deserved to be saved because they have the law, they're circumcised, they, you know, go to the temple. And he's saying, no, for them, just like the Gentiles, they're all sinners. So salvation is going to be a matter of mercy, no matter whether it's a Jew or a Gentile. But I don't think he's talking here about saving every person or even consigning every person under sin, which I'm not denying that all people are born, you know, sinners. But I'm just saying that in this context, he's arguing a different point than that, which is true also, as I said, back in chapter 3, a very well-known verse that is often quoted because he said, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, we all know the verse, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23, but it's introduced by the statement at the end of verse 22, for there's no difference, for all have sinned. Now, no difference. In chapter 3, what he's been talking about is the difference between Jews and Gentiles. He begins that chapter saying, what advantage has the Jew? Well, they have a lot of advantages. But then he says in verse 9, what then, are we any better than they? Meaning, are we Jews any better than those Gentiles? He says, no, we're not. And he quotes a bunch of scriptures about how sinful the Jews can be, just like Gentiles. And he says, so there's no distinction. That is, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned. I mean, Jews and Gentiles have sinned. Again, he's talking about all without distinction of race, which the Jews in their minds did create that distinction. They did feel there's a distinction in the race. And Paul says, no, all races are in the same place. Now, you also asked about chapter 9, verse 14, right, where it says, is it chapter 9, 14 you're talking about? What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?
Correct.
Okay, so what he's going on there to say is that God is not obligated to show mercy to anyone. He can certainly choose the categories that he will save. And what he's saying is the Jews believe, and this is how he begins the chapter, talking about how, you know, it would seem that God didn't fulfill his promise to the Jews through Christ, because most Jews are not saved. He says, but they are not all Israel who are of Israel, verse 6. And then he argues that from Abraham's family on down, there's never been a time where everybody who has the racial connection to Abraham is one of God's people. Abraham had 8 sons, but only one of them was God's person. That person, Isaac, had 2 sons, but only one of them, Jacob, was God's. The other was not. And what he's saying is that racial connection to Abraham doesn't make you one of God's people. As you can see, if you go all the way back to Abraham himself, 7 of his 8 sons were not God's people. One of them was. And then of Isaac's sons, only 1 of 2 was God's person. And he's basically arguing that that's still true today, that having a racial connection to Abraham doesn't make you God's people. God can decide upon which groups he will show mercy and which he will not. Of course, Paul's subtext that he doesn't bring out here, but he certainly has brought it out earlier in the book and brings it up all the time, is that the reason that some of the Jews are not saved is because they reject Christ. And God has the right, if he wishes, to select from Abraham's family while still being true to Abraham, still keeping his promise to Abraham that his seed would bless the nations, God still has the right to decide which of Abraham's seed he's going to call. And he's decided that he's going to take those of Abraham's seed that have the faith of Abraham and call them his chosen vessel for honor. And those who are simply physically descended from Abraham are not going to be the ones that God chooses. And God has the right to make those kind of choices. He's not bound by his promise to Abraham to save every person who claims to be descended from Abraham, because Paul's been making the case in the verses before that lots of people are descended from Abraham but are not part of the Abrahamic promise. But God can choose to show mercy on whoever he wants to, and he chooses to show mercy on those who have faith like Abraham and are the true children of Abraham, as he calls them in Galatians 3. And in
so you
in
wouldn't
places.
Look at the word mercy in verse 14 as a personal, individual salvation kind of mercy there. Is that correct?
Well, you mean as Paul's saying there that God chooses some individuals to have mercy on them and he chooses other individuals not to have mercy on them? I don't think that's the point.
That's what how it would look at first glance. That's why I'm trying to understand that.
Well,
so you're looking at it as more of a people group.
Right, because that's how Paul's arguing. See, a lot of people will take that verse and the verses following as if it's talking about individuals, God showing mercy to individuals and damning other individuals. And so Calvinists, of course, like to use Romans 9 as a proof text for unconditional election. God elects some for salvation and some not. But that's not exactly how Paul's arguing. Paul's not arguing that God chose this person to be saved. God has chosen to save the seed of Abraham. And the seed of Abraham are those who have the faith of Abraham. And although there are people descended from Abraham who don't have the faith of Abraham, they're not the ones that he's chosen to have mercy on. So God chooses the category of those who are believers to be saved. And Paul makes that point other places, and so does Jesus, and so does John the Baptist. I mean, John the Baptist makes that point in Matthew 3. He says to the people, don't think to say in yourselves, we have Abraham for our ancestor. God could, of these stones, raise up children for Abraham. And Jesus in Romans 8 says, I know you are Abraham's descendants, but if you were the children of Abraham, you would do the deeds of Abraham. And in Galatians 3, Paul says, only those who have the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham. So it's Paul and Jesus and John the Baptist make it very clear that to be a true child of Abraham requires that you have the faith of Abraham. And the Jews who don't have the faith of Abraham are not worthy of the title children of Abraham. And that's the point he's making. So when Paul's writing Romans 9, he has a Jewish critic in mind as his audience, because he quotes in the first five verses how that God gave Israel all these promises and covenants. But how come the Jews then are rejecting the Messiah? How come they're not saved? And he says, well, because they're not all Israel who are of Israel. A person can be Jewish, but as he says in Romans 2, verse 28, he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly. And so Paul is saying God made promises to Israel and he has kept them, but he hasn't kept them to the whole Jewish race, because they were never intended for the whole Jewish race. They were intended for the true children of Abraham who have the faith of Abraham. And that's his argument. And he's saying God has the right. God has the right to do it. He goes on a few verses later and says, doesn't the potter have the right to take one lump of clay and make two vessels? See, Israel, ethnic Israel, is the one lump of clay. God's the potter. That analogy was made in Jeremiah 18, and it was made also in Isaiah, that God's the potter and Israel's the clay. And Paul says, yeah, now the potter has taken that clay, Israel, and made two vessels. One is for honor and the other for dishonor. What he means is he's divided Israel into two categories. And one of the categories is just nothing special because they don't believe in Christ. The other category is chosen for honor because it is made up of the believers in Christ. Now, he's not saying that God decided who would believe in Christ and who would not. He's simply saying that those who do believe in Christ, God has chosen to accept them and to adopt them as his vessels for honorable purposes. He's going to use them and fulfill the promises through them. But the others, they're part of the same clay, which is Israel, but they aren't believers, and therefore they're vessels for no honor. They're for ordinary purposes. So that's how Paul's arguing. He's saying the nation of Israel has always thought that as a nation, they are entitled to certain privileges. And he's saying, well, no, you've got to have more than just national or ethnic connection to the ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You've got to have the faith of those men, or else you're not even counted as belonging to it. And God has the right to make that choice.
And so the people that have faith and that do receive God's blessing or chosen, those are the people that in other parts of the Bible are referred to as the elect?
Yeah, or just they're the believers, right. Exactly.
Okay,
hey, I need to take
a break. Thanks,
I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us, Ned. We have another half hour coming up. At this point, we just like to let our listeners know that the radio ministry is kept alive partly, well, almost entirely, because we pay for radio time. We buy time on the radio stations that you're listening to if you're listening on the radio. And we don't sell anything. We don't have sponsors. We don't take commercial breaks. We don't do anything like that. We just say, listeners, we're supported by listeners. You keep supporting us, we'll stay on the air. Otherwise, probably not. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about it. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our lines might be full. They're mighty close to it if they're not. Let's go ahead and take a call from Charlotte in Las Vegas, Nevada. Charlotte, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Yes, hello.
You can hear me?
Very well, thank you.
Okay, thank you. Thanks for taking my call. I'm a little nervous. Okay, this drives me crazy, and please help me. Many Christian denominations teach that fallen angels have sexual relations with earthly women and produced a race of giants. Okay, but in Matthew it says the angels do not marry, never been married, and it's almost like they say they're sexless. Okay, did that happen? Can you explain it to me?
Well, the people who believe that angels have had sexual relations with women are referring to Genesis chapter 6, and there's no reference specifically to angels there. What it says in Genesis 6 is that the sons of God, and some people regard sons of God to be a reference to angels, but it certainly is not the only way the word is used in Scripture. But it says the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they're beautiful to look upon, and they took wives of them, of as many as they chose, and children were born to them. Then it goes on to say later, there were Nephilim in the world in those days, usually translated giants. And even after that, when they came in and had these children, these giants were in the land. Now, it doesn't say that the giants were the products of those marriages. It says there were giants in the land in those days and also after these marriages. So it sounds like it's saying the giants were there before these marriages took place and continued to be afterward. It does not say anywhere that the giants were produced by these marriages. Now, are these sons of God a reference to angels? It's very widely held that they are, but there's other views. It's possible that sons of God here is being used the way it's usually used in the Bible. The term sons of God in the Bible usually means godly people, especially in the New Testament, but also sometimes in the Old Testament. So as far as we know, the term sons of God appears to be used of angels in only one book that we know of, and that's in Job, the oldest book of the Old Testament. And it seems like it's speaking of angels when it says in chapters 1 and 2 that the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord and Satan was among them and so forth. I think most people assume that this is a reference to angelic beings. And it probably is. I'm not going to deny that. There are other views of that too, but it seems to me that Job does use the term sons of God to refer to angels. Now, there's no evidence, in my opinion, that the other places in the Bible that speak of sons of God are talking about angels, which means in Genesis 6, when it says the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they're beautiful to look upon and took wives, there's no reason we would have to suggest that these sons of God are referring to angels. And I think you raise some good objection. Jesus said in Matthew 22 that the angels of God in heaven do not marry and are not given in marriage. And yet these sons of God got married. So if angels don't get married and these sons of God did, it would seem these sons of God must not be angels. Now here's how those of the other viewpoint would answer that. They would say, well, Jesus said the angels of God in heaven do not marry. But these sons of God were angels of God in heaven, but they left heaven and they ceased to be angels of God in heaven. They became fallen angels and therefore they got married. So that's how they answer your particular objection. But your objection is not disposed of entirely by that argument, because as you said, it sounds like if angels were not made to marry, they're probably not sexual beings. I think you made that point, and I think it's very reasonable. If God doesn't want angels to get married and have children and so forth, why would he make them sexual? As far as we know, every species that God created that is sexual is sexual so that they'll pair up with specimens of the opposite sex and have offspring. And that clearly is not what God made angels to do. So while the Bible doesn't actually say that angels are sexless, I think it would be a fairly good inference from what Jesus said that God didn't make them sexual beings. Now, there's another point I would raise in favor of your view and not of the other, and that is that in order to reproduce and have children, the two partners have to be of the same species. And in particular, they have to have DNA that is specific to their species. You can't take similar sort of creatures like a lion and a wolf and have them reproduce. I mean, even if you did it if you just took their sperm and egg in a petri dish and mixed them in a laboratory, you still couldn't, nothing would happen because the DNA is not the same. That's where the species barrier is in the DNA level. And therefore, in order to have children with human women, their partners would have to be human. They'd have to produce human sperm with human DNA. Now, how would an angel get that? Now, some would say, well, angels sometimes appear as people in the Bible. Yeah, they appear as people. That's not the same thing as having human DNA. To appear as a person, I mean, God appears as a person sometimes in the Old Testament, but he's not a human. He's God. And angels, when they take on a human-like form, they look human, but they're not human. And human means having human DNA. And having human DNA means having a human genetic history. Because the DNA that you have in every cell of your body is coded as a result of what your ancestors have done in combining their DNA through many generations of reproduction. So, in other words, to have DNA is to have a genetic history. And angels, you know, even if they could look like people, I don't think they could have a genetic human history. So I think that it'd be very, very hard to argue sensibly on the basis of what we know about genetics and even of what we know about the Bible that angels ever had offspring with human women. Now, why do so many people think they did? Well, as I said, The term sons of God is used apparently to speak of angels in one book of the Bible, though it's used far more frequently in the Bible to speak of humans who are children of God. But there's also the strong influence of a book that was written around 200 years before Christ called First Enoch. And the book of Enoch interpreted Genesis 6 the way these people are doing it. The book of Enoch said that the sons of God were angels, and they had sex with women and had humans and Nephilim and so forth. Of course, people back 200 years before Christ didn't know anything about genetics, and so this fictional account could not be debunked, you know, either scripturally or scientifically at the time. So it pretty much caught on. It was a popular view. Most of the Jews believed it, and it's even possible that some of the apostles believed it. There are some references to Enoch in the New Testament. And so there are those who are very strongly influenced by the book of Enoch and by those who were influenced by it later on to suggest that, in fact, angels did reproduce with human women. And they are using the same passage we've been talking about, Genesis 6, 1 through, what, 3 or 4. And yet they're interpreting it the way the book of Enoch did. I don't feel any compulsion to interpret it that way, especially when it doesn't make much sense and there's not a very strong biblical case for it. So that is where all that has come from. And I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Kurt from Garibaldi, Oregon. Garibaldi.
Garibaldi.
Hi, Kurt. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I had a question on the Great White Throne judgment and also the so-called Bema Seat judgment. So I've always heard that Christians would not face the great white throne judgment. Do they, you know, at what point they got to face God at some point, and then,
right,
you know, he views us in the righteousness of Christ. And then the other question is the Bema Seat judgment, is that actually a separate judgment in your opinion, or is that one and the same?
Okay, the belief that the Bema judgment, by the way, for those who don't never heard of a Bema judgment, that's a Greek word. The Bema is a term that the Bible uses in some passages about the final judgment. And it's often argued that the word Bema comes from the Greek reference to the Olympic Games seat of the judges, where, you know, the runners would receive their rewards, their crowns. And it is sometimes argued that the seat, judgment seat that we sit before, before God, is the Bema seat, and that that's simply a place for rewards for Christians. And that may be true. It is very possible that we're to understand simply the only reason for us to stand before God in judgment, since he already knows if we're saved or not before we ever get there, is to see what our rewards will be. And we see this, the word Bema is used in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Where Paul says we must all appear before the Bema seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So it's obviously a place where we will all stand, we Christians will all stand, and we'll receive, you know, according to what we've done. Now, is that a different judgment than the Great White Throne judgment? The Great White Throne judgment is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, and after the so-called millennium and the little period of Satan being loosed again, Revelation 20, verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne." That's where they get the idea of a great white throne judgment. "I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life," which sounds like maybe if the Christians are in there, maybe they're judged too at that time. "And the dead were judged according to their works by all the things that were written in the books." Now, that sounds like the same thing as Paul was talking about. The difference is this says there's a great white throne. And so some people call it the great white throne judgment. The Bible doesn't use the term the great white throne judgment. It just talks about a judgment. And one of the features is he sees a throne, which happens to be big and white. But that doesn't mean it's different than the Bema seat. The big white throne could easily be the Bema seat of Christ. Now, the way we will decide whether it's the same judgment or a different judgment would be from passages where both are mentioned together, the believer and the unbeliever. And we can see that, for example, in Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, verse 31, Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." Okay, I suppose that could be a great white throne. He'll sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now he goes on and addresses the sheep as those who are saved, and they go off to eternal life. He addresses the goats as those who are not saved, and they go off, it says, to eternal punishment. So we have the righteous and the unrighteous, those who are destined for eternal life and those who are destined for damnation, all brought to the judgment at the same time, when he comes in his glory and sits on his throne. So there's nothing in the Bible that distinguishes this throne from the one that's called the Great White Throne or the Bema. As far as we know, there's only one judgment. It says in Paul told Timothy that Jesus will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. I don't have that reference memorized. I think it's probably Second Timothy chapter 4, but I may be wrong about the reference here. No, I'm right. I was once wrong, but that was when I thought I was wrong. Yeah, okay. 2 Timothy 4, 1. "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." So when he appears, he's going to judge the living and the dead. And I don't know if there's anyone in any third categories, you know. So it looks like everybody will be judged by Christ at that time. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, and this is certainly involves Christians, 1 Peter 1:17, he says, "If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's works, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear." So we should have the fear of God, knowing that God's going to judge each of us according to our works. So, you know, Peter, John in Revelation, Paul, Jesus, talking about the sheep and the goats, all of these passages talk about the judgment. And there's no place in any place, nothing in the Bible says there's going to be two different judgments. Now, why do some people see two different judgments? Well, that's because they're premillennial. And it's very possible that you're premillennial. I don't know. I used to be myself. But a premillennialist believes that the Christians will be judged at the time that Jesus comes. But then there's going to be a millennium, a thousand-year reign on earth. And at the end of that, you find the judgment that was spoken of as the Great White Throne at the end of the thousand years. So if a person is a premillennialist, they probably do have two judgments. In my opinion, there's not a very good reason to be a premillennialist, but if one is, then they're going to distinguish between the Bema seat, and they'll say, well, that's where Christians are judged before the millennium, on the one hand, and the Great White Throne judgment, which is where the rest of people will be judged on the other. And as long as you've got a millennium between them, well, then, of course, you've got two judgments. But and I think that the people who from whom you've heard, you know, there's a Bema seat and then there's also a Great White Throne judgment. They were premillennial. That's simply part of premillennialism. But through most of history, the church was not premillennial. That may surprise a lot of people. But of the 2,000 years of church history, 1,500 years of that, three quarters of the time, the church was not premillennial. So that doesn't say who's right and who's wrong, but it just kind of puts things into perspective. Because if every Christian you've ever met or I've ever met is premillennial, we might think, well, that must just be the view of the Bible and the view of the church fathers, the view of everybody in the Bible. Well, not really. Three quarters of the time of the last 2,000 years, the church was not premillennial. But it is very largely now in many quarters. Most evangelicals today seem to be premillennial, and so they would say there's a Bema seat at the beginning of the millennium and a Great White Throne at the end. So that's how they would get that. I myself believe both refer to the same thing. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, he said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to the resurrection of life, and some to a resurrection of condemnation." So you know, they're resurrected and they go to the judgment, and some receive eternal life, as Jesus said, some receive condemnation. But Jesus said that happens in an hour. The hour is coming in which all in the graves will come out, good and bad. And Jesus also pictured it that way in Matthew 25, when the sheep and the goats stand together for the judgment. So I believe the scriptures, for the most part, are relatively clear that there's one judgment involves everybody. And you could call it the Bema when you're talking about it that way, as a rewards judgment. You can call it the Great White Throne judgment. Doesn't matter what you call it. You call it the throne of his glory, as Jesus called it. It's still, I think, the final judgment in each case. Marty from Brooklyn, New York, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Nice talking to you again. What I wanted to know is predestination. There are a lot of Christians who believe that God chooses who's to be saved and who's not to be saved. Am I correct?
There are many who believe that. Yes, you're correct about that.
Does that mean they don't preach the gospel to people? They just believe God will save who he wants to save, and they don't tell people in order to be saved you have to confess your sins and receive Jesus as your Savior and so forth and so on?
No, most of those who believe in that kind of predestination also believe in evangelism. And if you say, well, why? You know, if these people are inevitably going to be saved by the sovereign election of God made before they were born, and there's nothing that can possibly happen to prevent them from being saved because God determined it and sovereignly, and nothing's going to change his sovereign decrees, why knock yourself out trying to win them? They're going to be inevitably saved anyway, right? And their answer is, well, God ordains all things, and that means he not only ordains the ends, but also the means. So if God has ordained that a person will be saved, he's also ordained the means by which they will be saved, which may mean you witnessing to them, you sharing the gospel with them. So that's how they do it. They just figure, well, God does foreordain who's going to be saved, but he also foreordains that somebody is going to, you know, give them the gospel. Now, I suppose that's consistent with their system. One of the things, I don't hold their system, by the way, but one of the things that it raises is that, okay, if I'm saying, you know, I could talk to that person about Jesus. I could even talk to my kids about Jesus, but I don't know. If they're predestinated to go to heaven, well, it doesn't matter. Even if I don't talk to them about Jesus, they'll go to heaven because God has foreordained it. And if I don't share the gospel with these people, then I guess I can just say, and if they don't get saved because God ordained them not to be saved. Well, if that's correct, then I guess that's a correct response. But if that's not correct, then I may be letting people die in ignorance whom God did not wish to see die in ignorance. I don't believe in that kind of predestination. I believe that God predestined. When Paul talks about predestination, which he does in two places, he does in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, and he does also in Ephesians chapter 1. I think verse 4 is one of those two places, but there's a couple places, and I think verse 11. But twice in Ephesians 1 and twice in Romans 8, Paul mentions people being predestined. But in both cases, he doesn't say that God has predestined anyone to become a Christian. It says that God has predestined something for Christians. That is, that when someone is a Christian, as a Christian, God has for them something predestined, namely that they'll be conformed to the image of his Son and that they'll experience adoption and so forth. That's something he has ordained for believers. It doesn't in any place say that God ordained who would become a believer.
Could I ask you this?
Yeah.
Seen people, and including myself, that knew nothing about Jesus. I'm saved now about 35 years.
Uh-huh.
And only heard a few words that wouldn't cause anyone to. And yet I went and I did. And I've known others who have. So I say, in some cases, doesn't God do what he wants to do? And if he wants to save people, he saves people. And he doesn't want to save people, he doesn't save people. What about disciples?
Yeah, he wants to save.
They were picked by God.
Yeah, he wants to save everybody. The Bible says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But you are right. Sometimes he'll save somebody without us seeing any means by which he did it. So that even the Calvinist who says, well, God ordains the end and the means, you can't see the means because the person wasn't even apparently witnessed to. I know a guy who's been serving God, and he's a minister and has been for years, and he was a pagan, raised in a pagan home. He was an alcoholic. He was standing in his kitchen, and suddenly God just came on him, and he collapsed on the floor, and he received Christ, and he has served Christ ever since. He doesn't even remember anyone witnessing to him. Now, we can say, well, there's a predestination going in action. Well, maybe, but actually, I think God is looking at the heart. And I think that the fact that you turned to God and you don't even remember anyone presenting the gospel to you means that your disposition was to turn to God. Now, a Calvinist would say, well, nobody has that disposition unless God regenerates them. And that's another Calvinist error, I believe. But they would say that, you know, total depravity means that nobody wants God. So God had to make you want it. Well, okay, I'm not going to rule God's actions out in your life. I mean, God may have organized or ordained things in your earlier life that made you inclined toward God. But I still believe that we have a choice. I mean, a person whom God is working very hard to convert can still be stubborn. Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you would not." And God complains to Israel, "I called, but you didn't answer. You didn't come." You know, God calls people who don't come sometimes, unfortunately. But then he also sees people whose hearts are disposed toward him. And even if they don't know very much, and no one's been hammering on them very much, they're soft-hearted. And God, you know, says, "Okay, I'm going to claim that person now because their heart is already mine. They just don't know it yet." Like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He didn't know Jesus, but he had a heart toward God. He was praying. He was giving alms to the poor. He had a soft heart toward God, and God sent an angel to him and said, "Listen, go get Peter. He'll come give you words to teach you how to be saved." So, I mean, nobody had witnessed to Cornelius before, but he had a heart toward God, and that was something that pleased God. And so God made sure that he had a chance to be saved. And I think that could be true in your case. I don't know you, but I mean, it sounds from what you've shared that that may very well be the case. All right. I want to take another caller, but I really don't have very much time. I think we're going to hear the music playing about 1 minute. However, there may be somebody who can use that minute. Don from San Diego, can you use a minute or is that too little?
Well, maybe so. This has to do with something you were saying yesterday. I wish I could remember the entire question. But you were making the case. You were answering him. It had to do with sin. And you were referring to Augustine as really codifying, if you want to use that word, the idea, the concept of original sin. Uh-huh. And you had made a comment about a baby born in the womb. Could they sin? But yet, the point that you didn't make, and I thought that you might, was our condemnation under Adam's sin. That we're condemned to death. Even a baby can't be born and not be sinful. Do you remember that conversation? Can you elaborate on the curse that we're born under?
Right. I don't remember the conversation. Well, I mean, I kind of do because we've had that conversation on the air a number of times. I don't remember specifics.
Sure.
I believe that a baby is born innocent. And the idea that a baby is born guilty of somebody else's sin seems to violate the principle of Scripture that
a baby still dies.
Yeah, they die, but they go to heaven, I believe. I believe,
okay,
I mean, physical death happens to all people, even Christians. We have eternal life, but we'll still die physically because physical death is the result of being cut off from the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And therefore, the wages of sinning has resulted in physical death. The question is God angry at everyone who dies? I don't think when a baby dies, it's because God's angry at him. Or when a Christian dies, that it's because God's angry. That's a different story. And what happens after death is very important. I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. A lot of resources there. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.